We are considering the basic theological construct that we'll use to interpret the major prophetic passages of Scripture, and that method of Bible interpretation is called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism views the world as a household run by God, and here I'm noting what we began with last week. That the reason we use that idea or term household is that that is actually the word that is translated in Scripture by the English word dispensation. And it meant someone who was the steward of a household, someone who ran the house. And in this sense, then, it's describing God as running the household of our universe. And he is doing it in a way that is administrating our world. And he's doing it through different various stages of Earth's history that are not primarily marked by time, though we do refer to ages, and that reflects time. But it's more stages, ways in which God has said, this is the way that you will be pleasing to me. So in one stage, for instance, with which you're likely familiar, God dealt with men through the Mosaic Law. In our present stage of God's working, law is not his method of dealing with men, which isn't to say the law doesn't have value for us today. That there are parts that are in the law that were true under the law. For instance, I gave the example of murder. It was wrong to murder under the law. But it was also wrong to murder before the law was given. It's wrong to murder in our age or dispensation today. The point being that though the stages may occur in various points of time, that it's not as if there aren't parts of each stage that move forward or are true in every stage. Now, I'm giving at this point on the screen a concise definition, and note again that concise means that it can't possibly explain everything that's true about dispensationalism. But essentially, this is it. Dispensationalism is a system of theology which attempts to explain the Bible on the basis of the sovereign rule of God in the world. That's true all the way through from beginning to end of Earth's history. God's the sovereign ruler. He's the steward over the household. But he works it out, that rule, through different stages. Ultimately, and this is true, and again, every stage to the ultimate end, which is the glory of God. Now, you note some verses there, and this is just an indication that Scripture gives us that this is true, that God's working out through different dispensations. And I'll note first there, and it's the one that's in the middle, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, the dispensation of the grace of God. I would contend that's the dispensation that we are currently in. You can see that as well noted in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, where the Apostle Paul says he's a minister according to that dispensation. He is going to reveal things which were a mystery from the ages and generations, verse 26. So some things are revealed to us in the New Testament that were known before that revelation, primarily the church, the indwelling of the Spirit of God. These are things that are made known to us now through the apostles and the prophets that weren't known before, but are now. So essentially what we have there in chapter 3, verse 2, is a statement about that dispensation of the grace of God. So that at least indicates that there is that dispensation. It's right there in the Bible. It speaks of it. So we can make a logical conclusion. Since there is now a dispensation of the grace of God, there must have been at least one dispensation before that. And there's also a dispensation that will follow it. And that's mentioned there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, the dispensation of the fullness of times. Something that's going to happen in the future. We look forward to that time. So this is the basic idea of dispensationalism. And what we did in the last sermon on dispensationalism is to try to understand the difference between previous dispensations and ours, the one in which we currently live. But I think it would be helpful, since we're in this dispensation today, that it would be helpful for us to compare and to contrast this dispensation with the dispensation that occurred before. And that is the law, the Mosaic law in particular. And the reason for that is that the scriptures themselves indicate that there is a problem that can be prevalent within the church itself in not making a proper distinction or understanding of what has gone before, what continues today, but also that which has passed away and is not for us to follow in this, the age of grace. But before we actually get into that, I want to very clearly state that when I'm speaking of the age of grace, I'm not referring to the fact that it is an age in which we're saved by grace today in this age and dispensation, but that's never been the case before. I'm not saying that at all. That when we speak of the age of grace, we should carefully distinguish between the fact that salvation has always been by grace. From the beginning until today and in the future. It's not that this age of grace we speak of is saying that we're saved by grace today, but, well, under the Old Testament, the law, they were saved by keeping the law. That has not at all what Scripture reflects, and it's definitely not what dispensationalism is espousing. So let's take just a bit of time to review that and make certain that that part is clear. Salvation by grace is not the same as saying or speaking of the age of grace. All right, here's Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, verses that we looked at last week in emphasizing this point. And the Apostle Paul stated this: "What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found." Here, speaking of Abraham as a man. Was Abraham, verse 2, justified by his works? By the things that he did, his own good efforts. Well, the statement is, if that were so, then he has whereof to glory. Or he could boast. Look, I'm saved by what I have done. But not before God. That is, Abraham wouldn't be able to stand before God and say, God, I deserve to be here in your presence because of the good things that I've done. No, he couldn't boast that. How do we know that? Well, the scriptures say that. Verse 3. Abraham, it says, he believed God. He trusted what God said and had revealed to him. Abraham, this is the way in which you will be pleasing to me. Believe this. And when he believed it, it was counted to him for righteousness. Or he was declared to be righteous before God, not by the works that he did, but by what he believed God and God had revealed to him. And then he reiterates, Paul does in verse 4. Look, if you are working, you get a reward. That was not true of Abraham was by the fact that he got grace from God. God didn't owe him a debt. Now, the point that the Apostle Paul is making here is not only that that is true for Abraham, but it's true for us too. And he'll say to that, speak to that in the verses that follow, Romans chapter 4 and verse 5 through verse 8. So here is Abraham, a man who lived before the law was God of Moses was given. How was he justified before God? By grace, not by his works. All right, then beginning in verse 5 through 8, he talks about somebody, you also know this Old Testament character, David. David lived under the law of God. He lived under the Mosaic law. So how was he saved? Well, it says in verse 5, it's not by his working, it was to him that worketh not, but him who believed, same as Abraham. He believed God, that God would justify him, declare him to be righteous or fit to stand before God, even though he was ungodly. Because of his faith, his belief in what God revealed. And so it was counted to him for righteousness. David, verse 6, he is speaking of the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes or puts righteousness on his account without works. This is what David said. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. David said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So we should never think that our salvation or standing before God is based upon what we do. And it's certainly not by keeping God's law. It has never been that way that God says, look, if you want to stand before me by being righteous, you want to have favor with me, you're going to have to keep my rules, keep my law. That has never been the case. That's not how we have salvation. So Abraham before the law, David under the law, proof positive that if we're going to have acceptance with God, it is by grace that we're saved, through faith. Not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the Apostle Paul's statement in Ephesians chapter 2. So what does the age of grace mean? It doesn't mean that we are being saved by anything other than grace. But it also means that there is in this age something apart from the law, the Mosaic law, that God is using and is saying, look, this is how I want you, as someone who has received righteousness, apart from works, this is how I want you to live. This is how I want you to order your life. All right, now let's look then at the believer's relationship to that Mosaic law to understand the difference between it and how that was lived and how we are to live today. So we're going to try to understand the difference between the law and lawlessness. And this is important because some people believe that we ought to live under the law today. Understand then that there is in the law of the Old Testament divisions, different aspects. So there were, for instance, the civil aspects of the Mosaic law. Those were things that were how a person lived under a king. The civil law had a king. There were ceremonial aspects. This is the aspects of the temple worship. They were done under the rule and direction of a priest. There were the moral aspects of the law. We refer to them as the Ten Commandments. Well, the argument is that the Ten Commandments, they are eternal, they're moral absolutes, they're unchangeable, so we should follow the Ten Commandments today. That's rules for us. And we should expect that people who are Christians will keep the law. All right, but the problem with that is that in the Old Testament, there was no division made between the civil, ceremonial, and moral law, the Ten Commandments. It was all the law. You were to keep all of it. Here's from the book of Galatians, chapter 3. It says that as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which were written in the book of the law to do them. That's Genesis through Deuteronomy. And Paul is saying, look, if you're going to keep the law of God, that's what you're saying? Is that what you're saying Christians should do? We're required to keep the law of God. He says it's not good enough to just limit yourself to the Ten Commandments. There were, in fact, 613 other laws that you have to keep too. And he pulls one of them out. He says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which were written in the book of the law. And Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26 reads this way, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And all of the Israelites said, all the people, they said, amen, that's true. The point, though, is this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 is a quotation of Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, and that's not part of the Ten Commandments. So we can't just pull out one part of the law, say those Ten Commandments, and say, that's what you have to keep today. No, the Apostle Paul is quoting from a passage in the Old Testament that wasn't part of the Ten Commandments. In fact, it's in a part that talks about wearing clothing of mixed blends. So if you're going to say, well, we ought to live as Christians under the law, then my question would be, have you checked your garment label? Are you sure there's no mixed blends in your garments that you're wearing? Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ, it says, hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 is a quote of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. You can see it there as well on the screen. Paul in Galatians 3:13 is quoting Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. Again, it's not part of the Ten Commandments. But it is part of the law that Christ fulfilled for us. Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3 is on the screen as well. And Paul says this, if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he's a debtor to do the whole law. So here were people in the book of Galatians who were saying, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to keep the law, you have to be circumcised. Paul says, look, if you're going to make that a part of the rule, law, then you have to keep everything that's there in the law. You're in that ceremonial part, you can't distinguish it and say, oh, okay, it's just the Ten Commandments we have to keep. No, you have to as well keep all the other 613 of those commandments too, including circumcision, which is part of the ceremonial law, not part of the Ten Commandments. All right, so the point that's being made continually by the Apostle Paul is just this. You can't divide up the law and say, oh, we'll keep certain aspects of it, like the Ten Commandments. No, if you're going to say that's the rule today for Christians, you have to keep it all 613. And it's instructive that it's there in the book of Galatians that this is being said, because that's exactly what those Christians were saying, that you have to keep the law today. Here's James chapter 2. Beginning in verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. And then he quotes in verse 11 from the Ten Commandments. But compare that with what he speaks of in verse 8 as the royal law. The royal law was not the Ten Commandments. Instead, look there in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 28. He refers to that, what is known as the royal law and called the royal law there in James chapter 2, verse 8, part of which is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Here was someone who came to Jesus, and this is what Jesus said to him. This is a certain lawyer who tries or tests Jesus and says, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, what's written in the law? How readest thou? And this man answered, with the royal law. Two of the commandments in the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the part that James is speaking of there in James chapter 2, verse 8. So what we have here is the Lord Jesus accepting this answer for the question, tell me the law. And the answer that the man gives is not the Ten Commandments, not the 613 ceremonial aspects, but just two. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says it's correct to call that the law. So if someone were to say you have to keep the law for salvation, or you should keep the law in this age, the question might be, are you referring to 613? 10 or 2? Understand, please, then, that the Ten Commandments are not a summary of the moral law. They are moral laws. I think we would all agree it's moral to not kill, not steal, not commit adultery. But it's simply a statement of morality. It is not a statement of all that we would have to fulfill or do if we were going to live under the law. And then there's this too from Matthew chapter 5, Jesus speaking. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So here Jesus is actually putting on us an even greater responsibility. If you're going to live under the law, you're not only going to have to keep the two, the 10 and the 613, you're going to have to keep every jot and tittle, every smallest point or aspect of it. But thankfully, chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law for you in your place. Because, and this is what I tried to stress repeatedly last week, you and I would have to admit, if it's up to us, if we're the one who's going to have to keep not only the 2, the 10, the 613, and the jots and the tittle, we are without hope. Bear with me as I pound on this just a little bit more. This is from the book of Ezekiel. Here are men who did live righteous lives. They weren't ungodly people. And they're listed out in chapter 14, verse 14, as men who did strive to live a righteous life. Noah, Daniel, and Job. But what is significant is that two of them, Job and Noah, were not men who lived under the law. Daniel, he did live under the law. Even notice this, Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. And here the Apostle Paul is writing to Jewish people who were attempting to keep the law for their salvation, and he talks about the Gentiles. They didn't even have a law. They didn't have the Mosaic law, but by nature they did understand what they should do. It was something that they knew from their conscience, verse 15. They knew what was right and they knew what was wrong. So even the Gentiles who had no written moral law or Mosaic law knew what was right or what was wrong. So the point is simply that there's more than just two alternatives for us. It's not you have to have the Mosaic law and live under that, or you'll just live a lawless life. There's another option, and that is Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Through verse 10, where it says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." Here he's speaking of the royal law. "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet." There you go, that's the Ten Commandments. Well, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, "Love your neighbor as yourself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Compare that to James chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' If thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." So it's not that we have our options about what we will and will not do. Instead, we should speak and do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now, look at that phrase, law of liberty. That's an oxymoron. Those things don't go together. Law, liberty. How do you have them both? You have them when you live as we are to live in this dispensation of grace. And that is that we recognize that we are Christians, not by virtue of the works that we have done, but by God's grace. If you remember, that's true in all ages. It's always been that way. So now I live like I do, not because of a law, but because I have the freedom and the liberty to live for the Lord out of my not obligation, but the love that I have for Him. That's how we have the law of liberty. That's then how we live during this age of grace. If we attempt to put ourselves under law, we will absolutely fail. And so you might ask, why did then God give the Mosaic Law when He knew there was going to be a failure in it? And the answer is that was the dispensation where God was showing to man that if you attempt to live under law, you will absolutely fail. And you have no hope in a legalistic method. The only thing that the law does for us is to show us our insufficiency, our inability, and draws us then to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives to us salvation by grace. What I'd like to do at this point is to read a passage of Scripture where the Apostle Paul, I think, better than any other passage, does point out by what he himself is admitting was true of him and is true for each of us. It's true for anybody who tries to live under law. Now, let me read these verses for you and ask you to simply, in your conscience, acknowledge this is so true. Here it is, Romans chapter 7. "For we know that the law is spiritual." That is, there's nothing wrong with the law. It's absolutely a good thing for someone to say, "Don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery." Nothing wrong with that. What is the problem? The problem is me. I'm carnal, sold under sin. I have a sinful, fleshly nature. How does that work itself out? Well, the apostle tells us. For that which I do, I allow not. Or what I would do, what I want to do, I don't do it. But what I hate, verse 15, yeah, that's what I do. Well, if then, he says, I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. Now then, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present, I want to do what's good. But I don't seem to be able to perform that which is good. I don't find the ability to do that. Instead, this is what happens. The good that I would, what I want to do, I do not. The evil which I would not, I don't want to do, well, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Chapter 7, verse 21, he continues, I find then this law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I want to do it. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And then he says this, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? All right, what we're seeing then the Apostle Paul saying is, the law of God shows me what an awful sinner I am. And that's its purpose. But the law does not give to you the ability to be able to not sin. And the reason is, you still have a body of flesh that craves and longs and desires for sin. How are you going to deal with that in this age, in this dispensation? Well, what you might do is say, well, I am going to determine that I am going to live according to the law. I'm going to live the way that I know that I should. If the Bible says, do this, I'll do it. If it says, don't do that, I won't do that. That's the law, and I'm going to live by it. Romans chapter 7 is the Apostle Paul saying, oh, no, you're not. You're not going to be able to do that. Because your very flesh, your very body itself is warring against that notion that you can somehow set rules for yourself and live by them. Oh, so what should I do? Should I just go ahead then and live and say, you know what? Can't help it. I got sinful urges. I'm just going to do them. Nothing I can do. No, there's another option. Here's the option in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I want you to look at that word thank, because what it is a word that means to be grateful. The root word, the word that begins or is the center of what that word is the word that's in our Bible most commonly translated by the word grace. I give God thanks, or I commend or speak of the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, now this is what we're going to come to, but I'm sort of just giving you the shorter version of what I'll expand on later. And that's just simply this. If you are tempted to sin, and your flesh is craving for that sin, you could say, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. And you'll do it. Or you can thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or you can begin to think about Him, about Jesus Christ, about what He has done for you. And you turn your heart and your mind toward Him. That's how you have victory over sin in this dispensation, in this age. You look at the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Let me give you a couple quotes by people or about people that you probably have known or heard. Thomas Oden is one. You may not have heard of him, but he's talking about Luther. Martin Luther, certainly someone that you've probably heard of in Christian church history. Listen to what he said. Luther taught that every time you insist that I am a sinner, just so often do you call me to remember the benefit of Christ my Redeemer, upon whose shoulders and not upon mine lie all my sins. So when you say that I am a sinner, you do not terrify, but comfort me immeasurably. And then from Charles Spurgeon, every day I find it most healthy to my own soul to try and walk as a saint. But in order to do so, I must continually come to Christ as a sinner. I would seek to be perfect. I would strain after every virtue and forsake every false way. But still, as to my standing before God, I find it happiest to sit where I sat when first I looked to Jesus on the rock of his works, having nothing to do with my own righteousness, but only with his. Depend on it, dear friends, the happiest way of living is to live as a poor sinner and as nothing at all, having Jesus Christ as all in all. You may have all your growths in sanctification, all your progress in graces, all the development of your virtues that you will, but still I do earnestly pray you never to put any of these where Christ should be. If you have begun in Christ, then finish in Christ. If you have begun in the flesh, then go in the flesh. We know what the sure result will be. But if you have begun with Jesus Christ as your Alpha, let him be your Omega. So what this is saying, and these men of the faith are saying, is go ahead, look at the law, and see just how miserably a sinner you are. Right there, the law's fulfilled its purpose. It showed you what an awful sinner you are. What will be your response? These men of the faith, as we should echo, is, I look to Jesus Christ, and I reckon and think on him as my Alpha, as my Omega. That's what the age of grace is. It's a time when we recognize the law is not going to bring to me what I so desperately need. To be able to live for God and to not follow sin. So I look to Jesus Christ as I think on him, as I dwell on him. That's how I have victory over sin in this dispensation. Now, I think that should at least help you to see as well that the age of grace in which we currently live isn't the final age. I mean, would you want to live in this way that we are currently? Do you want to continue forever and ever struggling with your sin nature? Having desires of the flesh that you know aren't pleasing to God, things that you don't want to do but you end up doing, is that what you want to have forever and ever? I trust the answer is no. That you long to be freed, not only from sin, but from the temptation to sin. That's one of the reasons we know that this age of grace in which we're currently living is not the end. That there's still another age to come. An age where our sinful flesh is removed and we have a body, soul, and spirit that only desires for God. That has no thought nor yearning for sin. And that has the full fellowship with God as we see Jesus Christ. That's the age yet to come, the one that we'll be considering in future, known as the millennium. A time when God not only makes everything right in our world, but makes us right too. our body of sin in which we currently dwell, in the body that only leads to death, is made anew. And we will live as fully redeemed, glorified people in a body that's not given in any way or bent in any way towards sin. Well, what do we do in the meantime? As we wait for the Lord to return and to enter and bring in this millennial age, what do we do in this day? We don't attempt to live under the law, attempt to keep the law as a means whereby we'll be pleasing to God. We look to God. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We think on Him. We dwell in Him. We do what our final song speaks of. And I trust now as we sing it, it will be what is our thought as we leave. It's the song that is entitled, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Let's stand together as we sing.